turn to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2. Call your attention, I said chapter 2, chapter 1. I'll call your attention once again to the fact that the Epistle of Hebrews written about the salvation of the soul. The book of James written about the salvation of the soul. First and Second Peter, written to tell about the salvation of the soul. For instance, look in Hebrews chapter 10. Something we need to keep in mind as we study these epistles. In Hebrews 10 and the verse 39, the writer identifying himself with those who are of the heavenly calling, but we're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but are of them that believe to the saving or to the salvation of the soul. Now in the book of James, chapter 1, book of James, writing to those who've been begotten again. And in this 21st verse, writing to those who have been born again, he says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted or the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The first chapter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 9, Peter writing to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, those who have been sanctified or set aside by the Holy Spirit of God, those who have come under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says unto them that if we do certain things, we shall receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of your soul. Now, the issue of the salvation of the soul, or to reduce it to terms with which you're familiar, the salvation of your life. No matter where I go, no matter to whom I speak, time and again we must remind people that there's a difference between spirit and soul and body. Spirit and the soul are not the same. The soul is the natural life of the man. The soul is that life of the man described in the reference to the judgment seat of Christ, where it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in the body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or evil. Well, that which is done in the body, that which is done while we're in the flesh, that which is done from the time we're saved until we depart this sphere of activity, either through death or through being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And that's what Hebrews and James and Peter and even the epistles of John speak of as the salvation of the soul, the salvation of the life. Now, the issue of that has to do with the coming kingdom of the heavens. It has to do with the coming reign of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When John the Baptizer appeared there at the ford of the Jordan River, preaching, he said, repent ye, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And it was at hand because the King was coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's coming with the offer of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ himself took up the same message, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, and the kingdom of the heavens, the reign of the Lord over the heavens, was offered to the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel was not interested in the kingdom of the heavens. They were not interested in ruling from the heavens. They were not interested in ruling over the earth. They were interested in the kingdom that God had covenanted to David. They wanted to live here on the earth. They wanted to reign over that kingdom that stretched from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. They didn't want to surrender their identity as Jews and become Christians. They wanted to remain Jews, and they wanted to possess the city of Jerusalem, the land of Israel. And then they wanted to rule over that part, and they would have no part of the kingdom of the heavens. But we read in Matthew 21 that the Lord said to them, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, and they offer the kingdom away from you, and I'm going to give it to the nation or to the Gentiles that will bring forth the fruits thereof. The kingdom of the heaven is for those who produce the fruits thereof. When there came those to John the Baptizer claiming repentance and wanting to receive the offer of the kingdom, he said, you bring forth fruits. Fruits. The kingdom of the heavens is going to be given to those who produce the fruits thereof. Many people, because of failure to distinguish between soul and spirit, take all of the promises and all of the words and prophecies concerning the soul and the kingdom of the heavens and try to apply that to eternal life. And you've got to do this to be saved. You've got to do that to be saved. And you can't do this and be saved. You cannot do that and be saved. But what the Word is talking about, you've got to do this and you've got to do that if you're going to have a part in the coming kingdom as a sovereign to rule with the Lord. He's going to set up his kingdom one day. Few people have any concept of that. That the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return one day and set up a kingdom of righteousness, not only here upon the earth, but the kingdom of the heavens ruling over the earth. One day the will of God is going to be perfectly executed here. We get dismayed and at times disgusted with the turn of affairs in human government, the conversation and the acts and the doings of those in high places in public office are an affront to a God-loving and God-fearing people. And we long for the day when things shall be done right. Well, that day's coming. But it's not coming until the Lord comes back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here, Peter is talking about those things. Now, as we start this second epistle of Peter, in this first chapter, we'll look at verses 10 and 11 of that first chapter. Now, wherefore, the rather brethren, they're brethren, they're already saved, they're already children of God, they already have eternal life, that which cannot be lost, neither taken from them. Wherefore, the rather brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, I cannot make my salvation sure. That has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. That was settled once and for all on Calvary's cross. I accepted it, and it's mine forevermore. And all the forces of heaven and hell and in between cannot alter that relationship nor take that from it. But this thing, I've been called to have a part with the Lord in the coming kingdom. The disciples had difficulty grasping this even in the lifetime of our Lord, but some of them did. Now, we notice this. The one person who grasped the true meaning and significance of that has been ridiculed and mocked and jeered and taunted. That was the mother of James and John. She appreciated the fact that one day the Lord was going to set up a kingdom. She appreciated the fact that he was going to have vicegerents under him. She believed what he said when he said that unto one, I'll make you ruler over 10 cities. To another, I'll make you ruler over 5 cities. She knew the significance of that. She knew the meaning of that. And she had 2 sons for whom she was ambitious, James and John. And she went to the Lord one day. And she said to him, now, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, or when you set up your kingdom, when you establish your kingdom, I want you to give one of my sons a place at your right hand and the other a place at your left hand. I want one to be first vice president and the other second vice president when you establish your reign. He said, that's not mine to give. That's not mine to give. Salvation is a gift. But he could not give those positions in his coming kingdom to anyone. Those things must be won. They must be won. The Apostle Paul had that in mind in the third chapter of Philippians when he wrote and said that he longed for, he hoped for, and he was striving for to attain unto that higher resurrection which would elevate him above the Christians as a general rule and would put him in the group that would be lifted up above the others and put him in a position to rule and reign with the Lord. And as he approached the end of his life here upon the earth, he said, I have not yet attained. I don't count myself to have apprehended or any of those things. But I'll tell you one thing. And he was in prison when he wrote this. He said, I'll tell you one thing. Forgetting everything that's past, looking forward ahead, I press on toward the prize. The prize, not the gift. Toward the prize of the high calling. There is a prize out there to be won. There is a prize under which we can attain. How often the Lord in his writings said, we're in a race. And when you run so as to win. Now, the race in the Olympics would be his thought, just one wins first place. But we're running in a race in which every entrant can win. Everyone can win. But you've got to run according to the rules. You've got to run so as not to be disqualified. You've got to conform to certain standards of ethics, etc. Now, that kingdom was in view. Now, the Lord talked about that. You know, just twice recorded the earthly ministry of our Lord did he mention church. Just twice did he mention church. In Matthew 16, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. In Matthew 18, he says, if there's a problem of discipline between two brethren, let them try to settle it between themselves. If they can't, then let them call some of the leaders of the church together to go with them and try to settle it. If they can't settle it that way, then bring it before the church. Those only two times he mentioned church. He talks about the kingdom all the time. He talks about the kingdom all the time. Look in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Talking about the coming kingdom of our Lord. Verse 3, chapter 1 of Acts, talking about the disciples and the apostles, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. When the disciples came, as I called your attention this morning, and said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. He said, after this manner, pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy church come. Thy church be extended. Thy church be builded. Thy church be established. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. You pray for the coming of my kingdom. That was ever on his heart and on his mind. And Peter's writing about that. And so here in verses 10 and 11 of this first chapter of Peter, he says, having told them things to do, he said, now wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never stumble, is the word, not fall, you shall never stumble. You know how a baby stumbles as it's learning to walk. Christians stumble as they learn to walk for the Lord. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An abundant entrance, not get there just by the skin of your teeth, but an abundant entrance and be one of those that's ruling over 10 cities, maybe 5, 6, maybe 1. What does it matter? But have him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over a few things or over many things. Now, Peter is talking about that. And so in the 13th verse, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. I'm going to keep on reminding you about the coming kingdom of our Lord. Peter had an experience that made real unto him the coming kingdom. He had an experience. Peter saw a preview of the coming kingdom. Peter saw the kingdom in miniature. Peter did. And so he's writing here and he says, I'm going to stir you up, knowing this shortly, that I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. These things I'm telling you about the coming kingdom of our Lord are not fables, they're not myths, they're not stories that I have made up, they're not stories that somebody else has made up, and I've added to and repeated. But when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I saw him as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I saw him not as the lowly Nazarene. I saw him not as the carpenter of Nazareth. I saw him not as the one who was rejected and crucified, hanging on the cross. Not that. I saw his majesty. I saw him when he was transformed, when he was transfigured, and when he was changed from the image we had here, or the vision, or the reality of him. He became the King of kings and Lord of lords. For he received from God the Father honor, glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. The Holy Mount is described in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Mount of Transfiguration. As we read last Sunday from the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we won't turn there just now, but reading from the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, the Lord, talking to his disciples, said, there are some of you standing here that will not taste of death. Some of you standing here will not die until you have seen the King, the Lord, coming in power and glory. And 6 days after, now we devoted most of our time last Sunday evening to the septenary doctrine set forth in the Word of God, that God's working 6 days and resting the seventh day, and that he's going to work 6,000 years and rest the 7,000th year. We showed from various and sundry scriptures how that the Lord has worked about 6,000 years. He's worked about 6 days. And the seventh day, that day of rest, that day of 1,000 years, is in the offing. It's coming. Now, Peter said, we saw that on the Mount of Transfiguration. You recall the Lord took Peter, James, and John with him up into a mountain apart and away from all of the rest of them. And while they were there, he was transfigured. His passion became so dazzling white that no bleach could bleach it any whiter. And Moses and Elijah came from heaven and talked with him about the exodus he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem, or the death or decease that would be accomplished there when he would die for the sins of the world. And as he was there transfigured before them as the King of kings and Lord of lords, the voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, Peter said, I was an eyewitness of that. I was an eyewitness of that. You know that some people you believe and some people you don't believe. Some people, you tell them the truth, they won't believe it. You tell them a falsehood, they'll believe it. But Peter said, I saw the Lord. I was an eyewitness of his majesty. I was an eyewitness of his kingship. I was an eyewitness of his royalty. I saw him not the suffering servant. I saw him as the reigning king. Now, that took place on the Holy Mount. Talking about that kingdom, when the Lord comes back and sets up his kingdom. That day's coming. That day's coming. Now, Peter continues here with this beautiful expression in the 19th verse. King James translation is a little difficult. King James says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, The literal translation there would be, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. We have the word of prophecy documented. We have the word of prophecy authenticated. This coming kingdom authenticates the word of God that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This event and scene on the Mount of Transfiguration documents the word of God that Christ has a kingdom and he's going to establish that kingdom and he's going to rule and reign over that kingdom. We gathered from the word of God that Moses was typical of those who die and go to be with the Lord. Elijah, typical of those who be caught up alive to be with the Lord in the air. And they appear with him. These God will bring with him when he returns. When the dead in Christ shall rise first, bringing the souls and the spirits from heaven and the bodies raised from the dead, reunited there as they join the Lord in the air. Now we have the word of prophecy made more sure. The word of prophecy. Now he continues, King James says, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. I prefer other translations which read the latter part, whereunto you do well that ye take heed in your heart. The day star doesn't arise in our hearts, the day star arises in the east, you see, comes up the horizon, the day star. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we take heed in our heart until the day star arises. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this light then shineth in a dark place until the day dawn. Now, we're looking for the arising of that star. We have the bright morning star, which appears sometime before the sun arises. This bright morning star, I believe, typifies the appearance of the Lord in the heavens when he appears and calls his own to meet him there. Not everybody sees the morning star, just the early risers, just those who are out and those who are looking for it. And not everybody's going to see the Lord when he appears, just the dead in Christ and we which are alive and remain, caught up together. When he returns approximately 6 years later, according to Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks, then it's as the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings, and every eye shall see him then. But here, this day star. Now, we are to be warned, we are to be watching, we are to be waiting, knowing this first. Now, Peter says, this scene on the Mount of Transfiguration has established the word of prophecy. You can believe the word of God. I've been asked on a number of occasions why I believe in God. I've been asked why I believe the Bible to be the word of God. Both truths go back to my infancy, to my home training, to my rearing in a Christian home. I cannot remember any time when I didn't believe that there was a God. I cannot remember disbelieving this to be the Word of God. I was reared that way. I couldn't prove to somebody that God is. I couldn't prove to anyone that this is the Word of God, but I believe it whole heart and soul, and I've staked my whole life and ministry on my belief in this as the Word of God and in the reality and existence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I remember one day our Old Testament professor, Dr. Sampe, was talking along that line, and he said he remembered very prominent student of the Word talking to a little girl, and he asked her if she believed that this was the Word of God, and she said, yes, sir, I do. And he said, why? And she said, just because. Just because. And he, a man in his 80s, a man of God, a man of the Word,
A man who handled Hebrew as easily as he did English, he said, you know, there's never been given a better reason than that. You know it? You know it. That's all there is to it. I know there's a God. Of course, I can give you some personal experiences and things, establishing my faith in God, but to prove to an unbeliever that there is no God. Which reminds me of what our mission professor said one day when one said to him, Dr. Carver, what do you do and how do you deal with and how do you talk to an individual who says they don't believe there's a God? He says, just ask them to excuse you. You tell them there are too many people who believe there's a God that don't know about him, that want to know about him, and go on to them. Just don't waste your time if somebody says they don't believe there is a God. Just let them be. Just let them be. But Peter said, the word of God has been established and has been proven to me by this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't know why, and I don't care. But I believe Peter's account of what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration just as strongly as if I had been there myself. Now, I believe it that strongly. To me, this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Look in the first chapter of Hebrews just a minute. Then the first verse. A Jewish from New York came into my office one day, and I knew that she was a Seventh-day Adventist, and she said, I want to discuss the Bible with you. I said, well, now, before we discuss the Bible, we've got to settle two or three things. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is very God himself? And she said, of course not. I said, well, there's no ground on which we can discuss the Bible then. You can't discuss the Bible with anybody who doesn't believe it. You can't debate with anybody unless you're agreed on the terms and on the definitions. You can't. There must be an agreement on that. I asked her a second question just to confirm the other. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead physically, visibly, tangibly, and that he's now seated in that body of flesh and bones at the right hand of God the Father? She said, of course not. I said, well, we cannot discuss the Bible or anything about it. And so I dismissed her. She said one other thing. I said, well, since you tarry, let me ask you one more question. In what are you trusting for salvation? She said, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I said, is that all? She said, that's all. I said, well, I don't know what you believe. She said she had to go, and I went to the door and opened it for her. She got outside. She said, well, I do want to add one thing. Not only must you believe in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've got to keep his commandments to be saved. I said, well, that's what I was waiting for you to see, because I understood that's what you believed. And I shut the door and went about my business. But I believe this to be the Word of God. I believe everything in here to be the Word of God. I make allowance for mistranslation, a few things, but look here in this book of Hebrews, the first verse. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, God has spoken to the fathers through the prophets. Now, he hath in these last days spoken, past tense. It's done, it's finished, it's completed. He has already spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. The point I'm reading is, God has spoken to us as Son. As a Son. Now, turn with me back just a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture. The modernist has changed the word all to every, and tries to call attention to the fact that every bit of Scripture that's in this book is given by inspiration, but everything in here is not given by inspiration. But that doesn't hold water. The translation is to have it here, all Scripture and every are the same, and there's no difference. All Scripture is given to us by the inspiration of God. Now, turn back to 2 Peter and that first chapter, and I want to pick up verses 20 and 21. Verses 20 and 21. Now, in the 19th verse, the Apostle Peter, that is the Spirit of the Lord through the Apostle Peter, has called our attention that the prophetic word is a light to guide us in the night of darkness in which we're living. The word of prophecy. The word of prophecy. Isn't that strange? God has given us the prophetic word to guide us in this dark night. You see, the light of the world was extinguished on Calvary's cross. And not until he returns will that light shine again out over the world. And we're in the darkness of the night, and we're waiting for the morning when the sun shall rise with healing in his wings. It's that for which we look, and that for which we wait. Now, he's given us the prophetic word. The prophetic word. Now, here's the strange anomaly to which I was referring. Nearly every preacher friend that I have discounts and discredits the study of prophecy. They ridicule the preaching of prophecy. Some of the great men of today, I've heard them refer to the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel as a menagerie. I've heard them ridicule preachers of prophecy by accusing them of counting the numbers of the feathers and the wings of the eagles and all of different things, ridiculing the beautiful things that God has set forth in his word. This is a light. This is a lantern that we carry that guides our pathways. No wonder so many Christians are stumbling around in the darkness in which they're walking, because they don't have the ladder, light or lantern provided by God. Now, he said, you do well to take heed. You do well to take heed. God said to Abraham, that is God the Son, said to Abraham, the stench of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah have come up to me, and I'm going to destroy them. Abraham took heed to that, and he began to beg God to spare the cities. God told Daniel that there were 7 years of plenty coming to be followed by 7 years of famine, and Joseph took heed to the word of God and obeyed the word of God. God told Daniel through the prophet Jeremiah that there were 70 years of captivity coming upon the children of Israel. Daniel took heed to the word of God and lived accordingly. And our Lord rebuked his own disciples because they didn't take heed to the word of God, and they didn't know and read the signs of the times by which they could have known that the time of the Messiah's first advent was at hand. He ridiculed them. And he's given us innumerable signs pointing to his return and the nearness of the time of his return. And he says, we're to take heed. We're to take heed unto this word of prophecy. Now, Peter says concerning this word of prophecy, knowing this first, the 20th verse of that first chapter, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that this was given by the inspiration of God. God breathed out this word. We have a perfect example of that, I think, today. As I breathe and as I speak, it goes into this microphone, and it's being recorded on a tape in there. every word, every breath. And God breathed out the epistles of Peter. Through Peter, God breathed out the prophecy of Isaiah, through Isaiah. God breathed it. It comes from God. Every scripture is God breathed. Every scripture is God exhaled. Every scripture comes from God. And since it's come from God by the Holy Spirit of God, there's no private interpretation. A fallacy among Christians, resulting in so many different sects and cults and denominations, is because of the fact so many contend that each one has a right to interpret the scripture as they see it. I have a right. There is but one interpretation to any given passage of scripture. There is but one interpretation to any given passage of scripture. There are many applications of that, but just one interpretation. Just one interpretation. In prophecy, you have a single interpretation that pertains to the time possibly in which it was given. Then you have another interpretation that pertains to some time in the future. But there's just the one interpretation, but you can make many different applications. The reason is just one interpretation, and I'm not entitled to my private interpretation. Well, I'll tell you what I think it means. Well, that's the last thing I want to hear, is what somebody thinks this means. All I want to know is what it says. It's as simple as can be. Brother Wilson, what does this passage mean? To which I reply, it means exactly what it says. Your trouble and my trouble is determining what it says. Sometimes the words used in the King James have lost their meaning today to what they were when it was translated. And we need to know some of those things. But sometimes it's not available to us. And I want to say this. It doesn't require a knowledge of Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic to know what the Word of God means. It requires the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. It does. Our dear old New Testament professor, warning us about leaving the seminary and entering the pastorate, he said, "Now, fellas, when you get out there in the pastorate, you'll be visiting around among the members, and sooner or later you're going to run some elderly man or woman, and they'll be talking to you about the Lord and about the Word, and you're going to be astonished at their knowledge of the Word of God." He said some of you will be so astonished at their knowledge of the Word of God that you'll ask them where they went to college. You'll ask them what Bible school they attended. You'll ask them if they took correspondence courses in the Bible. And he said, much to your chagrin, you'll find out that they learned the Bible, the only place it can be learned, and that was on their knees before the Lord. They learned it on their knees before the Lord. The Holy Spirit of God can show you from the King James translation what this is. What this is. There are some advantages in some of these other things to which I referred, but not to gaining a knowledge of the will of God. Now, the Holy Spirit has given this, and He alone can give the interpretation. The Holy Spirit has breathed, has inspired this. And only He can give you the interpretation. And the reason there are so many different denominations is because they are not willing to accept what the Holy Spirit shows them. They have their own prejudices, their own preconceived ideas. They have the traditions that have been handed down. And the majority of so-called Bible students today are not studying to find out what God says. They're trying to find something to bolster up their own convictions and beliefs. How many can come to the Word of God and say, "Lord, show me what it means and I'll accept it, if it means turning my back on everything I've held up until now." John 7:17 calls our attention to that. The one price one has to pay for a knowledge of the Word of God. You've got to be willing to receive the Word of God as the Word of God before He'll show you what it means. You've got to be willing to receive it. You've got to be willing to accept what God shows you. Every primary doctrine of the Word of God, which I hold with the conviction that I do, has come to me through that. It's a matter of conversion. Matter of conversion, work of the Holy Spirit, changing me in because of a willingness to accept the Word of God. Now, no scripture is a private interpretation. I have no right to interpret anything. I've got to seek the interpretation from the Holy Spirit Himself. He wrote it. Well, when you stop to consider that you get a letter from a loved one, and sometimes you read and say, well, I wonder what they meant by this. And sometimes we cannot tell just exactly what a father, a mother, a son, or a daughter, a friend, or a cousin, or a sweetheart, we can't tell exactly what they mean by a letter that they themselves personally have written to us. How then do you think we can tell what the Holy Spirit meant when He wrote this, when we don't even know the Holy Spirit and not in fellowship with Him, have no contact with Him? No scripture is a private interpretation. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I don't understand all about inspiration, but I don't believe what they tried to teach me once along the way as they're coming, that God gave every man, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He gave them a general idea of the whole outfit and then let them express it in their own words. I said, well, I can't accept that. Not at all. That's just like God telling Balaam's ass in a general sense what He wanted him to do and then let him express it in his own words. He didn't. He expressed the very words that God put in his mouth. Many of the prophets wrote prophecies which they understood not themselves. They didn't know the meaning of what they were writing, but they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And I believe that whole heart and soul. And I thank God that I'm simple-minded enough just to believe that God Almighty is my Father, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit indwelling me to guide, lead, and direct me, and this is the Word of God. Father, bless this meditation to Thine honor and glory and to our good for Christ's sake. Amen.